In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 9, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today on our YouTube channel by either live streaming or recorded. We're glad to have you with us. Here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, our vision is to know Christ and to make Him known. And central to that is the Word of God, which we find in God's Word, the Bible. So we pray that God will bless you as we together here this morning study and hear His Word. It comes to us from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. We've been looking 2 weeks ago, before we had a guest minister last week, at the story of Saul of Tarsus, who was soon to become Paul the Apostle. We read of his conversion to Christianity and of the first several years of his walk with Christ. He was left by Luke in his hometown of Tarsus, where he was sent off to, and he's going to remain there for some period of time. Commentators differ on how long that time would be. Some say 6 years, some say all the way up to 10 years. We don't know, but we'll find him again in Antioch in a couple of more chapters. But now we turn to the Apostle Peter, as Peter is going around preaching the gospel there in Palestine. And so let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Acts 9, verse 32 and following. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who live at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please come to us without delay. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up and gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and all believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We have a record this morning of two marvels. We call them miracles, and such they were, where God has set aside the normal course of nature in order to reveal His power and His presence in a wondrous way. Aeneas had been for 8 years paralyzed and confined to his bed. I don't know what kind of bed he had, but it wasn't a feather bed. It probably was just a pallet on the floor. Such was what they used in those days. They didn't have wheelchairs in those days. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have the opportunity for the ill to go and receive special treatment. They either went home and did the best they could, or they laid down on the street and died along the side of the road. They didn't have TVs or radios, books or magazines. So what would he do other than have family members carrying him out in public where he could beg in all hours of the day for help. A miserable, dismal life for 8 long years. And then there was Tabitha. Tabitha is the Aramaic word or translation of her name. Aramaic was the common language of the Jews there in Palestine. This is what Luke refers to when he translated into Dorcas. Dorcas is Greek for Tabitha. Both words, Tabitha and Dorcas, mean gazelle. That was the meaning of her name. And when she died, the church had a huge loss because she was one who was providing a great deal of help to the widows. Widows in those days only had help if they had families. There was no public assistance. Many of them starved to death. Dorcas was helping with them, and you can see a reflection of that in verse 39 when the widows go up to the upper room with Peter and show him the tunics and other garments that she had made for them. And it says that they were weeping. And I think that doesn't quite translate what the original says. The word for weeping there in the original is the word wailing. They were prostrate with grief. They couldn't be silent. It was a terrible thing. So as we think about these two miracles, I would like to make 3 very quick points about miracles in general. And I think they're important for us to bear in mind. The first is that miracles in the Bible were generally very rare. They didn't occur every day. You kind of get the impression as you read the Bible and hear Bible stories that they were happening all the time. I remember as a child thinking, wow, I wish I'd lived in the Bible time so I could see a miracle. But usually they didn't see them. Miracles tended to be surrounding specific events, such as the Exodus, when God was delivering his people from Egyptian slavery and delivering to them the law, the Ten Commandments. When God is doing a special work, that's when we saw miracles occurring. During certain of the prophets, by no means all of the prophets, these men sent from God to speak to the people of Israel, to give them the messages they needed to hear at that time. Often, men like Elijah and Elijah were enabled to perform miracles that were warnings of God's word and that they needed to pay attention to it. And then, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with miracles, a sign that the Messiah, the Savior, had finally come. The rarity of miracles can kind of be gauged from a remark that Gideon made in the book of Judges. When an angel came to Gideon and told him that he was God's man to deliver Israel from the Midians, who were basically just driving Israel into the dirt, Gideon responded, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" Very much the same sort of remark that I had when I was a child. Wow, I wish I lived during the Bible times so I could see a miracle. He wished he could see them as well. They didn't happen very often. Even among the apostles, this account we have today is rather singular. There's evidence that Paul did not have the ordinary power to command a miracle at his desires. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes his friends in Philippians. In Philippians 2, as he's writing the Philippian church, he said, "I am sending back your servant Epaphroditus, whom you sent to serve me. He was so upset because he heard that you heard he was ill. And indeed he was, nearly to death. But God had mercy on him and me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow." Well, if Paul had the ability to heal, why didn't he just heal Epaphroditus and send word back that he was healed and everything's great? Same thing in Timothy. I got to look at my notes here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul sends a little medical advice to his young friend Timothy, who was a pastor. Apparently, like many pastors after him, he had digestive problems. I don't know if there's an association between the two, but I think there may be. And he said to him, "Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Well, if he had the ability to heal, why didn't he just heal him right off the bat and he not have to drink wine? You know, miracles were rare. We mustn't get the idea that they were at everybody's command. They were dispensed by God. The second thing we see about miracles, and this is very important, miracles are central to the Christian faith. If you deny the reality of miracles, you simply cannot be a Christian. Certainly not in the orthodox sense, the historic sense of the word. Miracles occurred when Jesus was born. Miracles occurred when Jesus arose from the grave. If there are no such thing as miracles, if they're impossible and they have to all be explained away, then Christianity falls to pieces, because our chief claim is that Jesus is alive. And he could only be alive by way of a miracle. J.I. Packer makes a comment at this point that I think is important to take note of. He says, "There is nothing irrational about believing that God who made the world can still intrude creatively into it." Miracles are not unbelievable. They make perfect sense if the world was created by God. And if the world was not created by God, where did it come from? Our secular friends cannot answer that. The last thing I want to say about miracles is that has to do with, can we expect to see miracles today? And the answer to that is very clear, and that is no. No. God's revelation is complete. Look at your Bible. Look at the beginning of it. It starts at the beginning of creation. Look at the book of Revelation. It ends with the completion of God's plan for this world. In other words, we have a complete, whole plan. There's nothing left that we need to learn besides what we have there. No, the Bible doesn't answer every question you and I can ask, but we ask many questions that don't need to be answered. What we need is to believe what we read there and understand that there's no need for miracles in that sense today. I think we do well to ponder a couple of passages of Scripture. One is Matthew 24:24, where Jesus gives us a warning about the end times. He says, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Signs and wonders is biblical language for miracle. You don't read the word miracle in the text of the Bible. It's always described, they are described as signs and wonders. That's what they were doing. And Jesus says that there's going to be evil powers in this world that will have the ability to do some signs and wonders. We need to recognize that. We also need to remember that when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod for trial, Herod was glad to see him. Why? Because he wanted to see a miracle. And if you go back and read the text, you'll find that Herod was the single recorded person in the Scriptures to whom Jesus refused to say a single word. He gave him nothing. He wanted to see a sideshow. He got zilch. We need to understand that. Jesus tells us in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus that miracles cannot convince. You might remember the rich man in hell cried out to Father Abraham, begging him to send Lazarus back from the dead. "Send him back to my five brothers to warn them so they won't come to this terrible place of suffering." And Father Abraham said, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets." And then Abraham replied, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And there were many in Palestine after the resurrection who fulfilled that prophecy. They didn't believe, even though Jesus rose from the dead. Finally, remember what Jesus blessed Thomas with. When doubting Thomas finally believed because he saw Jesus alive standing before him, he says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And so miracles have a specific mission, a mission we understand to be fulfilled. But let us remember this: God still answers prayers. And he answers some prayers in remarkable ways. His love, His grace, His power is still available and attends His people today. And we must remember the command Jesus gives us. It's a single word. Ask. If you ask, there's no telling what God might do. Perhaps not miracles in the definition that we adopted, but certainly marvelous things, if we may speak colloquially. Well, in these two miracles, I see Jesus doing two things. First of all, we see in the scripture here that He is opening a door for the gospel to be proclaimed. He is opening a door for people to hear and believe the word. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Him, Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda was a town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Sharon was the area in which it was established. It's a plain there. So it's a large area where people are paying attention to the gospel. And we see a similar thing happening in verse 42 about Tabitha. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so He's calling people's attention to the gospel to give it a hearing. And many were doing so. And as we move into the next chapter and see Peter's next mission, which will be to Gentiles, we'll see a larger door opening for the gospel. But there's another thing that we see in these two miracles. We see in these two miracles a lesson about the nature of the gospel. We know the gospel has been sent to save people from sin. But we see the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christ and of His people. And the best way I can describe that is the cup of cold water that I tried to describe to the children this morning. Works of mercy and grace, works of kindness are to be one of the badges of Christ's people. Listen to how Jesus introduced His mission to His hometown when He went to preach there in Nazareth. He read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are deeds of mercy, grace, and kindness. This is how Jesus characterized the nature of His ministry to the people of His own hometown. He has come to save His people from their sins, yes. That's the big issue. But in the small and very important ways, He is showing kindness and mercy to them, because He's showing to us the nature of God the Father, which is a loving nature, a gracious and kind nature. We see it again in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus goes to a synagogue and there is a man there with a withered hand. And the synagogue officials are holding back to see if Jesus will dare heal on the Sabbath. And they hope that He will, because they want to accuse Him of something. And Jesus, when the man came forward, asked the leaders of the synagogue, is it right, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Yes or no? And nobody would say a word. And it says, He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus was grieved. He was angered at the hardness of their hearts, that they could see this poor man here who is handicapped and think nothing of it, care nothing to help him, not desire to see him healed. Imagine a heart that hard. And that's what they had. And sometimes I fear we partake of the same sort of attitude toward those who are suffering around us. Here in these miracles, we see Aeneas, a man in prolonged misery, being released from his misery. Here we see Dorcas, a woman who is full of good works. In the passage it says that she was doing acts of charity, good works and charity. And the verb forms here are of continuous action. She was constantly doing these things for others. And suddenly her ministry is cut short by death. And yet now Jesus extends it through the work of Peter. Peter didn't raise her from the dead. Jesus did. Peter made that very, very clear. And so following Jesus, following Christ, involves developing and nurturing a heart of compassion. And it involves following ways of deeds of mercy and kindness to those around us. Not just believers, but anyone around us in need. They are all made in the image of God. And Jesus didn't ask for people's credentials before he healed, did he? He showed goodness and kindness to others. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, was established in 1973 in response to a larger denomination we were a part of that had drifted away from Orthodox Christian faith. They were, many of them, denying the inerrancy and validity of scriptures. Some were denying the divinity of Christ. Many preachers were giving social commentaries in their sermons on Sunday morning instead of the gospel. And our leaders at that time, after arguing about it and getting nowhere, said, we just need to go and start a church that is established upon the gospel, a church that's dedicated to the scriptures and to the Great Commission. And that was our byline for many, many years. And it's a great byline. We can't be a church without good theology, without being true to the scriptures. You can't be a church. You can't be a believer if you jettison theology. But good theology in and of itself is not enough. It has to be married to faith. And that faith needs to be lived out. And part of living that out, part of it, is being compassionate and concerned with the poor and those around us. And thankfully, in the last several decades, the PCA is beginning to play catch-up on some of these items. And we all have a long way to catch up on it personally and corporately, I'm sure. But for now, we just need to recognize this is part and parcel of the faith. This is part and parcel of following Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says, mercy is not optional or additional to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. I mentioned a moment ago that in Aeneas's day, there were no hospitals. And there wouldn't be any hospitals for quite a while after that. Like I said, you either went home or you laid down the street like Lazarus in the rich man's parable. And you died there. But it was due to Christianity, as it gained ascendancy in various countries, to start hospitals. The fact that we have hospitals today is due to the Christian faith, historically speaking. And this is a very important thing for us to recognize. Christianity has done a great deal of good, especially in the West, which we simply look at and take for granted and don't realize the origins of it. Theodore Roosevelt's father was a ruling elder in New York. He was a very wealthy man. He was an importer. But he believed that his wealth was a gift from God and had to be used for the good of others. He noticed that there were children on the streets of New York with terrible handicaps. And so he invited a number of his well-heeled friends, these were people he did business with, to his home one night for a banquet. The table was laid with the finest silver and china. Everyone in town, the creme de la creme, were there. And when the butler announced dinner is served and they opened the doors to the dining room, everyone's froze because around the table on the floor were these children sitting on the floor. And people were stunned. What could this mean? And Roosevelt stepped forward and said, my friends, these are children who were born with handicaps due to nothing they've done wrong. It's something that just has happened to them, and now they suffer. And we pass them on the streets on the way to work every day. And there is no hospital available for their particular needs. I believe that we in this community who have means should establish a hospital dedicated to the afflictions of childhood. And that night, that group got together and they established the Children's Hospital of New York. Mrs. John Astor III, a very, very wealthy woman, was there that night, and she was overheard to say, Well, of course Teddy must have his money for the hospital. And it was established. Why? Not because he was wealthy, but because he was a man of faith. This was President Roosevelt's father, by the way. I mentioned that simply because to demonstrate that Christians care about the community. They care about others. But I have better news for you and me, because I don't think there's anybody here well-heeled enough to establish a children's hospital. I'd be very surprised if you are. But the humble acts of kindness often carry the greatest power. Now, this is, if you don't believe it, think for a minute. Think about somebody that did something kind for you maybe years ago and it touched your heart. And you've always remembered it with thanksgiving and with joy. It brings a smile to your face to think about this thing that they did. For me, I was along the side of the road with a flat tire on a very, very cold day, and my knuckles were bleeding, and I had a towel, a handkerchief wrapped around him. I looked like Valley Forge. When a man and his son stopped and said, "Sir, let us help you," and I let him. And he refused payment. His word to me was, "We're neighbors." I didn't know him, and he didn't know me. Those sort of things, even smaller things, a cup of cold water, can bless. And you can be a blessing to those around you, maybe just with a smile. Try smiling at people when you walk through the grocery store and watch the reaction. Give it a try. Finally, let us pray for our deacons. Their office is spiritual in nature, and the main aim of their office is to lead the church in this vital ministry of mercy. Because the founders of the PCA and of other churches recognize that we need deacons in the church, because the gospel needs to be proclaimed, but it also needs to be lived out. We call it proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed. You may not have an opportunity to proclaim it in word, or at least as many opportunities as you'd like. But we all have opportunities to proclaim it in deed, don't we? Because all around us, there are many, many needs. Well, as we come to the table of the Lord, I'd like to ask the elders present if you all would come up and sit here at the front.